Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And we'll be looking at Deuteronomy 6 and Psalm 91 in detail because Jesus is going to quote those two Old Testament passages here in Luke 4 today. So you may want to put your bulletin there or the slide in there from the bulletin. I really want to encourage you to come see David Gudzik next Sunday night. It's going to be awesome. David is He's a once-in-a-lifetime person. If you know, he may never be able to get here again. So he's an amazing Bible teacher. You want to be there for that. I know we're gone, us in Israel. So yeah, it's a trade-off. So it's going to be awesome, though. So if you don't normally come, don't just come for the dessert. I mean, come on Sunday night and stay for David. So you'll be super blessed. All right, everybody at Luke 4? Now, before Jesus could begin his ministry as Messiah, God's Spirit led him into the desert. And while he's there in the desert for those 40 days, he's fasting, spending time in deep communion with his Father. But at the end of that time, when he's hungry, his body is now beginning to break down, and he's at his weakest, that's when the enemy attacks. And in our study last week, we learned who our enemy is, that we shouldn't listen to their lies, and that like Jesus, we must confront those lies with the appropriate truth. We can't just go, la, 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 I'm not listening, or you can't get up there and rebuke the devil. I mean, you can do that all you want, and he'll just chuckle, because that means nothing. Even the angels don't say that. They say, the Lord rebuke you. And the idea is they contest with Scripture. That's our weapon that's been given to us. We have to confront the lie with truth. So we learned that last week from the first temptation of Jesus, and Jesus did that exactly there. He showed Satan, I don't have to defeat you as God. I can do that any day. He could defeat him as a man who was filled with the Spirit by trusting in Scripture. So we saw round one go to Jesus. But today the bell rings for round two. So we'll pick it up in verse 5, Luke chapter 4. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give you, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If you therefore will worship me, all shall be yours. So Satan's second temptation here, he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Now, when it says here the devil taking him up into a high mountain, I don't know if he got in like some, he took him off for a ride in some demonic carriage or something like that. I doubt that's what happened. I don't know if Satan transported Jesus there. We don't know the enemy's full capabilities as an angel. The Bible actually has very little to say about that. We know he can transform himself to appear different than he is. We know that angels and the enemy forces, they don't operate in the same mode of existence that we do, so they can appear and disappear, so they're in a different realm, so to speak, than the way the one we interact with. But how he got there, it really doesn't matter. Jesus very likely did not climb up a mountain in this condition, but the important thing is to know is however he got there is what happened there. Satan showed him. The word there means to make someone understand the significance or the character of something. The devil, he made him to understand the significance of every kingdom in the world in a moment of time, in a flash, in an instant. Now, if the going up on the mountain was not supernatural, this was certainly supernatural. I can't see everything in an instant and comprehend it. Jesus would not be able to see the entire world from any mountain on earth. And please understand, this is not an argument for a flat earth. If you're a flat earther, I don't agree with you. I'm not going to make fun of you today. However, I just want you to know, don't use this verse. I saw a meme on Facebook that said, see, the earth is flat. Jesus, the Bible says it. You make us look really, really bad when you do that, okay? I don't mean that. I know we're laughing. I don't mean that in a joking way. You do. You make us not show that we don't understand our own scriptures, okay? In an instant, he saw it. That's a supernatural thing. That's not evidence that Jesus actually looked around and he's like, whoa, man, the earth is flat. You can see it all from here. No, it was in an instant. He couldn't see every direction around him in an instant. This is a supernatural moment, okay? Now, why did Satan bring him here to show him this? Well, it says, the devil said, this power will I give you and the glory of them. And literally it translates, to you I will give all this power and all this glory. So, what is that? Well, the word power there means authority to rule, jurisdiction, control. All the authority, you'll be in charge of everything, of all these kingdoms. And then he showed him the glory of them, which means the splendor, the luxury, the beauty, the privilege that came with that power. So the authority, the opulence, the privilege of all these kingdoms is a significant thing that Satan revealed to Jesus on the mountain, okay? Now, people sometimes ask me, they'll say, when did Jesus go through the temptation of sexual sin or riches or the temptation of greatness? He can't sympathize with my temptations. You know, he can't sympathize the fact that I struggle with internet pornography or, you know, I struggle with, you know, lusting after men in the workplace. He says he doesn't understand that struggle. Jesus did. In fact, he understands that struggle in a greater way than you and I could have ever faced. Have you ever been tempted with the power to have whatever you want, whenever you want? I've never been tempted with that. I barely get tempted with the idea of being in charge of my house. I have not ever experienced that. So think about whatever temptation you might have gone through, and think about what Jesus is tempted with here. He could have any woman he wanted. He could do whatever he wanted with her. He knows what it's like to be tempted in that way. He understands. He could have had power, position, fame, greatness, any of those things, all of that. Riches, things, possessions, all those things are tempted in this moment. You could have had any of those things. So anything you've been tempted with, when the neighbor drives up with a new car and you're driving your 1984 Citation, I don't even know if they still make those anymore. My dad had one. And you're driving that, and not because you like classic cars. And you're tempted with that jealousy and that envy or whatever it is. Jesus, his dad was the town fix-it guy. He was tempted with that. Satan promised him access to whatever he wanted. So he knows what you're going through. And even better, he knows how to beat it. That's why we have these two verses up here the last 2 weeks. It's because I want you to see this, because, you know, he himself has suffered, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are also tempted. You know, whatever you're at, he can help because he's been there. He's experienced it. And the cool part is, we don't have a high priest who just cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize, but it's even better. He was, as all points, tempted as we are, yet without sin. He never blew it. So when you come and you face that hard challenge, Jesus can beat it through you. He can live through you. He can overcome that temptation through you. Now, you might be wondering, I know I was when I first went through this passage many years ago, how could Satan give all that power to Jesus? Isn't God sovereign? Isn't he in charge? Look at what Satan claims. He says, for that, in other words, the authority and the glory, all that, he says, that has been delivered to me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. The word there, delivered, is an interesting word. It's the same word that's used when it says the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of wicked men, like when Judas betrayed him. So the word means to betray, to hand over. So what Satan says, he goes, listen, the kingdoms of this world, the glory, the authority that comes with it, he says there was a point in time when that was handed over to me. It's in the perfect tense, so it refers to an actual event in the past where authority transferred to him through a betrayal and now is in his hands and will remain there for the foreseeable future. He says, this is my gig. It was given to me. It was betrayed into my hands. When would that happen? Is that claim true? Isn't the devil a liar? Didn't we study that last week, right? Is that claim true? What's interesting is notice Jesus never contests the claim. Never here at all. Never. Look over at Genesis chapter 1 with me. He said, well, Jesus doesn't have to contest the claim. You're right, he doesn't have to, so that's not necessarily the best argument to make. But this is interesting. In Genesis 1:28, when God created man and woman, he created them in his own image. And look at what he gave to them. Verse 28 of Genesis 1. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth. That word dominion, that's the same, it's Hebrew and Greek, so it's two different languages, but it's the same meaning. The word dominion, it means authority, jurisdiction, control. It means the same thing that the word power in Luke 4 means. Same exact meaning. When Adam sinned, he betrayed that authority and he forfeited it to Satan. That's why the New Testament calls Satan the God of this age. Calls him the ruler of this present darkness. Three times in the book of John, Jesus calls him the prince of this world. That word prince, it means the ruler or the leader of this world. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, what did he do? He snatched the keys of death and hell away from Satan, right? So he snatched those keys. But Hebrews 2:8 says, we do not see all things under his feet yet. So Satan is a squatter. We are, in essence, squatters too. Any authority we think we wield here is not really ours, okay? It all belongs to Jesus, but he has not moved in on it yet. So when we see this world, people call it like acts of God, an act of God. So something happens and it's bad. It's an act of God. Why does God always get blamed for bad things? Or we look at horrible tragedies, that we see out in our culture, in our society, and we go, why did God let that happen? We don't see all things under his feet. Not yet. Right now, things are under the guidance of the prince of this world. The governments of this world are under the control of the prince of this world. Why do we see so many wicked things? If people make the argument, they say, then I guess God's not sovereign. Okay, I'll make this really simple for you. All right? God, in his sovereignty, created man in his own image. His own image, free moral agency, with the right to choose right or wrong, the ability to choose to obey him or disobey him, to please him, to not please him, to do horrible things or to do the right thing. He gave us that capacity. We see it with Adam and Eve when they had the choice to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave them that choice. They are free moral agents. In his sovereignty, he chose to do that. Now, when Adam forfeited that and Satan became the god of this age, the ruler of this present darkness, the prince of this world, that was all under our choice. For choice to be real, it has to have meaning. That means it has consequences. That means the choice must be respected. So God, in his sovereignty, chose to give us free choice, and then he chose to respect our choice. Now, how is God, then God's not in charge? Oh, he's still in charge. If he decides he just wants to flatten the whole thing anytime he wants, he can. If he decides he wants to intervene at any moment, he can. However, most of the time, he respects our choices, even our wrong choices. Now, that's not on God. If we want to find blame, we need to look here. We need to look right in here. What happened in Parkland isn't God's fault. It's the fault of wicked men. That's whose fault that was. And that's why, and if we look to wicked men to fix the problem, it will never be the solution. So we have to look to the one who is perfect. We have to yield our hearts and our lives to him to come to common sense solutions about how we fix our culture. But if we won't do that, even if we put band-aids on things, it doesn't mean it's going to be better. So we need Jesus. That's why our prayer is what? Lord, give us a better president. Lord, give us a better Congress. We do pray that, but our real prayer is what? Thy kingdom come. We want your kingdom to come. Because someday when Jesus returns, it will be the way it's supposed to be. We will see all things under his feet. The Bible says that day will happen in the events of Revelation. He's going to begin to open that scroll. He's going to begin to move in on what's rightfully his. Every judgment that comes will be judgment upon the rebels who don't belong there. That's what it will be. And he's going to give the last opportunity to not be a rebel anymore. Because the kingdom is coming. That's why our message is what? Repent. For the kingdom is close. The kingdom is coming. It's closer than you think. Our job is to go out and tell people, God loves you. There's time to repent still. The Lord himself will do that by sending three angels. They'll be having messages where they'll be going around the entire earth. And they'll say, hey, don't take the mark of the beast. No bueno. This is your last shot. Don't be a rebel anymore. Submit to the Lord of heaven. He loves you. He's got a good plan for your life. He'll take care of you. His kingdom's coming. Everything's going to be fixed soon. Just hold on for a few more years. And when he does, he'll set up a kingdom wherein righteousness covers the earth like waters cover the sea. It'll be perfect because then we'll see all things under his feet. Now, what's interesting, during that time of the tribulation, the events of the book of Revelation, Satan will give all his authority to one man, right? I mean, he's going to try at least. It's a bad plan. All his plans are bad. Anytime you rebel against God, it's a bad plan. So it's not going to work out very well. He's going to try to coalesce all the earth's authority and power into the Antichrist. But even the world's not going to like that. So there's going to be world war everywhere. And what Jesus said is that if he didn't fix it, we'd wipe ourselves out. So even his plan to do this, that he's going to do at one point in time, it's a bad plan. So because of all this information I've given you, I'm inclined to believe that this is true, that he does have the right to give it to Jesus. But I believe this is the bit of truth that makes the full lie more tempting. Because he says to Jesus, therefore, you want it? All you got to do is worship me. If you will therefore worship me, all this shall be yours. The word worship, it means to bow down and worship in someone's sight, to prostrate yourself. It's almost like he says, Jesus, you don't even need to declare me and say you're a Satan follower. Just right here. This little compromise right now. Just worship me right here, and I'll give it all to you. Now, this is an important aspect. While the idea of worshiping Satan sounds like an absurdly obvious reveal of his lie, just worship Satan. Okay, I'm going to pass on that one. You know, that's obviously not a good path. Please consider the path that the Father and the Spirit have Jesus on. In 3 years, he's going to be beaten to the point where you couldn't tell he was a human being anymore. He's going to be nailed to a piece of wood where he'll die a torturous death. On top of all that, he's going to experience the full wrath of judgment for our sin. That's the path he's on right now. And you say, well, that ends in resurrection and exaltation and ruling over everything. He's going to get everything Satan's offering him here. You're right. But see, Satan's offering a path that brings exaltation without the suffering. It brings a crown without the cross. And so let me ask you, how many times have you nibbled on that lie and taken a different path than the one God has clearly set you on? I mean, maybe you're different than me, and when you're in the argument with the spouse, and the spouse is just really not being nice to you, and you're just going, keep it coming, man. I'm going to rise from the dead someday, even if you kill me, woman. Go ahead. Just continue to belittle me, husband. You know, I'm going to rise from the dead someday. I'm going to rule and reign with Jesus, so I'm good. Is that how you're thinking in that moment? Probably not. You're like, no. You know, I wasn't thinking that way on the car ride over here today. We often nibble on that lie because we're not thinking about that, and we take the path that's different than the one God set us on. You know, how many times have we taken the seemingly easier path, even though it involved compromise? How many times have we explained to ourselves, oh, but I'll make sure it never gets out of control, or I'll be different than what happened to that person? You know, Jesus, remember we talked about last week, he never stops being God. He's fully God. If any moment here, he just says, you know what, I've had it with you. He could do that. He's God. He doesn't have to tolerate any of this. But remember, he's fighting Satan here like we would have to. He's fighting him as man. And so just as resurrection and reigning can seem very far away from us when we're in the middle of a trial or a temptation, I'm sure it felt very far away for him too. And that's why Jesus gives two answers this time. Before he confronts the lie with the truth, but here he gives two answers. His first one, it says here in verse 8, and Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan. And then the second answer, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. If you're going to be victorious when the enemy's tempting you, the first thing you have to do, we looked last week, you got to confront the lie. You can't tune it out. You can't turn the worship music on high. You can't just rebuke the devil. You've got to confront the lie. You've got to say, that is not true. That is not true, and I'm not going to believe it. The second thing you have to do is you must make a choice. When Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, what he's saying is, I am on God's path, and you are in my way. You are an obstacle on God's path for me. Get out of the way, for I will not be deterred. You must make a choice. This is such an important part of dealing with temptation. You can't just randomly start yelling scriptures and expect the devil to go away. You have to make a choice whose side you're going to be on, who you're going to trust, who you're going to believe. You have to make a choice. That's what the Bible talks about when it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you in James 4:7. In 1 Peter 5 verses 8 and 9, it talks about how the devil, like a roaring lion, is going about seeking whom he may devour. And then it tells us, whom you resist steadfastly in the faith. That word resist, used in both those passages, it means to set yourself in opposition to somebody. When we watch people on the Olympics, you know, many of those people, they compete at all sorts of different events. Many of them are friends, even though they're competing. They're not looking at them and going, you are my enemy. This is a death match. Most of those folks, yes, they're competitive, but the idea is when their opponent wins, they're happy for them. No. That's not how this works. You can't play around with his ideas and go, well, you know, there's some truth to that. And no, you have to pick a side. This is what Romans 6:12 talks about when it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to obey its lusts. Like, this is where you have to come and say, I am making a choice. I don't want to do this. I want to please the Lord. So when that lie comes, you have to confront it for what it is. Go, that is a lie. And then secondly, you have to make a choice which side you're going to be on. Say, I am not going to be, I'm not with you in this, enemy. I am on a path and you need to get out of my way because I'm going to do what God says. I have to choose who I'm going to follow. And then when that choice is declared, I take my stand on the appropriate scripture. So Jesus, he says, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Now, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13, so why don't we look back there to get some context of why he quoted that particular scripture. Deuteronomy 6:13. Deuteronomy 6:13 reads a little differently in our version. It says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and you shall swear by his name. So it just reads a little bit differently, but it's the same verse. And they used a Greek translation of the New Testament in that day, and it was just worded a little bit differently, which is why Jesus... Same thing with when you go from Hebrew to English, some things are lost. It says the same point, though. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and you shall swear by his name. What's interesting about this is we look at tons of other things in this chapter that talk about putting God first. Look in verse 4 of chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One Lord. So can Jesus, does he have the right or the privilege or the freedom to worship anybody he wants? No. There's only one God. There's only one Lord, only one boss, one master. So there's one God. So he can't worship anybody else. Look down at verse 5. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. If he's going to worship Satan, can he do that? No. He can't bow down before Satan and be obedient to that. You know, look down at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6. It's the verses right after that command to worship the Lord only. It says in verses 14 and 15, you shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and destroy you from off the face of the earth. Whatever Satan was offering to Jesus, Jesus would eventually lose if he took this path, right? The Lord would have to take it away because he disobeyed Scripture. He would have to destroy it. So there was no option here. Now, Jesus makes that plain by quoting the Scripture. Now, what's interesting is Israel knew all this too, but when the enemy tempted them, did they succeed? They got involved in all sorts of idolatry. See, look at Deuteronomy 6:6. All these words that God has been saying to them, what does he tell them to do with it? And these words which I command you this day shall be where? In your heart. We say, oh, Jesus, he wrote the Bible. Of course, he's got the whole thing memorized. Remember, he's doing this as a man. He's doing this as a man. So it wasn't necessarily about the head knowledge of Scripture, but it was here. He knew how to apply it. He knew what to do with it. And so when Satan said to him, just bow down before me, man, and you got this. You don't need to go to the cross. Jesus is like, I've hid God's word in my heart. I'm that very same chapter where he told me to hide his word in my heart. He tells me not to worship other gods or anything else, to love him with all my being. Even if I thought about doing this just to go through the motions, I would incur God's wrath by doing so. He's like, I can't do this and I won't do this. Now, where Israel failed, all mankind fails, right? We all blow it. We have idols in our lives. We make things more important than the Lord. But where we fail and where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. So round two to Jesus. This fight is not going well for the devil. But he's not done yet. He thinks round three will be his round. So look at verse 9. So now it says, he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you'd even dash your foot against a stone. So Satan takes Jesus here to the Temple Mount. This is pretty sure a supernatural transportation somehow. It is totally unlikely that Jesus would travel to the Temple Mount unnoticed, get to this point where only the priests were allowed to be, and then walk back to the desert unnoticed. So somehow the devil supernaturally brought him here. Now, the pinnacle of the temple, when I think of a pinnacle, I usually think of like a really bad movie with someone hanging on, you know, the top of a building, you know, whatever, trying to hang on for their dear lives, like some corner of a building. That's not what the word pinnacle here. It just means a wing of the temple. But it mentions that it was a pinnacle usually refers to the highest point of a place, of a building. So on the Temple Mount, that would have been the eastern wall, the backside of the temple, which overlooked the Kidron Valley. When we go to Israel and we're in the Garden of Gethsemane, well, you'll see it all throughout Jerusalem, but in particular from the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll get a beautiful view of the east wall, and you'll see how high it was. It looks right down into the Kidron Valley. What's significant about why he takes him there, though, is a couple things. I want to quote to you from the Babylonian Talmud, which describes what his view would be like. It says, at the southwestern corner of the foundation, there were two openings like two fine nostrils through which the blood was poured in the western side of the foundation. That's the foundation to them was the Temple Mount. And the southern side. And it flowed down until the two streams became mingled in the channel through which they made their way out to the brook of the Kidron. Now in Leviticus, we learn that when you would sacrifice the animal, you would take the blood and you would pour it at the base of the altar. Well, they'd have so many offerings and stuff, they had to have it drained somewhere. Otherwise, the whole place would just be a little tiny pool of blood walking around there, and that's gross. So they made these channels on the Temple Mount that would go two directions so that they wouldn't overflow. And then they would go down below the Temple Mount, and they would come out through the wall on that east side. And then they would basically flow out into the brook Kidron at the bottom of the valley. So like when they had a lot of sacrifices going on, it would actually make the water very reddish, you know, ruddy. And I have a rock from the brook Kidron that it's you can tell it's red. There's tons of rocks down there that are like that. It's reddened from all the blood of the sacrifices there. So, I mean, Jesus is up there and he's looking down into this bloody stream. I mean, it has to come to mind. This is where I'm headed. I am going to be the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. In addition, as knowing the scriptures, you would immediately think of David. For when David fled from the betrayal by his son Absalom, he fled along the brook Kidron. This is the valley that would be filled with the bloody water from the sacrifices and would remind him of the betrayal of a close one. What he would experience in the very garden he could look down from there and see when Judas betrayed him. All of those things were a grim reminder of what awaited Jesus in 3 years, which makes this moment the perfect setup for Satan's third temptation. For he says, all right, you're here, you see it, you know what's coming. And he says, since you're the Son of God, just throw yourself off here. Throw yourself down from here, because the scripture says that he's going to give his angels charge over you to guard you, protect you. And in their hands, they'll pick you up, lest at any time you'd even stub your toe against a stone. Since you clearly won't worship me, Jesus, why don't you at least take my friendly advice? You don't have to go through betrayal or the beating or this cross mess. Just jump off this building. I have scriptural proof that doing so will prove to everyone who you really are. You don't have to go to the cross. The enemy forces will try to set you up the same way someone cases a store for a robbery. They're searching to know when people leave, when they go, when you open, when you close, when the most people are there, when the police make their rounds. They try to find out all those things to pick the weakest moment to do the job, right? And the enemy is the same way. The enemy forces will orchestrate the moment of temptation when it seems like all the worst stars could align for your weakest moment. I had a friend of mine who got saved, loved the Lord with all his heart, but he'd come from a gay background, and so it was a struggle for him because he knew the Lord was changing his heart, but there was still temptation in that area. And there was this bookstore nearby that he used to frequent to, you know, get pornographic things, whatever. But he thought, now I'm strong enough to go in there to buy a Bible for a friend. I mean, he's going there for a good reason. So he goes in there, and the Lord's like, this is a mistake. This is not a good idea. But he goes anyway, I can do this. And when he gets there, there was a past boyfriend there on one of the aisles, and all that temptation just flooded right there, and he fell. And, you know, he called me afterwards, and, you know, we prayed and, you know, got it right with the Lord. But the idea is that, you know, the enemy doesn't hit you in your strongest moment. He knows, you know, he knows where you're at. He knows where so-and-so else is at. He knows what you're headed for. And then in that weakest moment, he strikes. And the enemy will even quote scripture to you to tempt you sometimes. It will be misapplied like this one, but that's why you and I have to be in the Word so we can learn it more every day. So we can recognize when it's being misused. Now, at the risk of being heretical to some folks here today, I would dare say I don't believe God would have rescued Jesus if he decided to jump from that building. I don't believe he would have. You know, no more than I believe God would rescue me if I decided to test his promise of supplying all my needs by spending all the money I had. Saying, hey God, I know you supply all my needs to riches and glory, so I know you've given me these, you know, this $1,000 in a bank as a savings and emergency fund, but man, we're gonna go and, you know, we're just gonna go and spend it all. I think the Lord would do? He'd go, enjoy your dryer that you can't fix. That's what I think the Lord would do, and to teach me not to be silly like that, to test his promises like that. So I don't necessarily believe if Jesus jumped that would have worked out well. How many Christians fall into temptation because they don't know their Bible? How many Christians make a wreck of their marriages, careers, spiritual life because they only know the scriptures a little bit and then Satan deceives them? Satan here, he quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Why don't we turn to Psalm 91? And if you just read them all by itself, it's like, well, yeah, I mean, the angels won't even let Jesus stub his toe on a rock. They certainly wouldn't let him fall from a pinnacle. And, you know, it's almost like Satan saying that, like, Jesus never had a boo-boo. Like, Jesus never had a bruise or never cut him, you know, never got a cut or, you know, injured himself or anything like that. I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. But that's what he makes it out to be. So you could, you know, forcibly inflict pain upon yourself, but God would never let it happen. Is that what the scripture's saying? This is a messianic psalm, so he knows his stuff. And Satan, he's not all knowing, but he knows a lot of scripture because he's been around longer than you have. So this is a messianic song. It does apply to Jesus, but Satan doesn't give the context for his quote. Because if we keep reading in verses 14 and 15, it says something very, very important. Here we see the Father saying, because he has set his love upon me, because Jesus loves me, He's a faithful man. He's my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Therefore, I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He's walking with me. He's pleasing me. Well, when will God do that? When will he deliver him? When will he set him on high? Verse 15. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in what? Trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. In other words, this is not a jump from buildings whenever you want and get out of it free card. That's not what this is. This scripture applies to if there's a time when Jesus is in trouble, that he can call out to his Father, and because he's faithful, because he honors his Father, because he's obedient, because he respects his Father's name and lives in the character of his Father's name, that the Lord will hear that prayer and answer him. Now, can we find places in scripture where the Lord did that? All over Jesus' life. How many times do we see people gather around Jesus to arrest or stone him during his ministry? Time and time again. And what does the scripture say every time? And he walked right through the middle. I mean, if I were Jesus, I'd be living every second of it. But he just walked right through the middle of them and they just all standing around. A mob who's ready to kill him a second ago just lets him walk away. That's supernatural. Okay? Now, we don't get the record of Jesus calling out to his Father, but I imagine he did, and he said, hey, Dad, kind of need to get out of here. And the Lord's like, got it, son. I will deliver you from this trouble. So we see at times, I mean, one of the funniest ones is, I think it's John 7, where the Pharisees have had enough. Like, Jesus is preaching living water, this and that. And the people are like, he's the Messiah. And they're like, call this quits, arrest that guy. And they send the guards out to go get him. And the guards are listening to him, and then they don't arrest him, and they come back. And they said to him, why didn't you arrest him? And they go, never heard anybody talk like that before. Who says that? Never heard anybody talk like that before. I mean, he's just an interesting guy. Supernatural. The Lord delivered him time and time and time and time again, just like the scripture says. They were powerless to stop him. Jesus explained this phenomena in John 10:18. You know, when he said, you know, no one can take my life from me. I have power to lay it down and take it up again. Nobody can take it from me. When the soldiers arrested him in the garden the night before the cross, when Peter cut off the guy's ear, Jesus turned to Peter and he said, I can pray the Father and I can have 12 legions of angels here like this. Like we can mop up this whole mess in a second. All I got to do is ask. All I got to do is ask. I am his beloved son in whom he's well pleased. He will do whatever I ask. So all I got to do is ask. So we see that this scripture properly being fulfilled in Jesus' life time and time again. This psalm is referring to those instances. Jesus called on his Father many times to protect him until it was time to lay down his life. And then no man took his life from him. He gave it. He gave it. Now, looking down on that Kidron Valley surely reminded Jesus of that coming day when he would give his life. When he's not in trouble here, so there's no reason to use this verse here. It doesn't apply. But the idea here, too, is that someday that time would be coming. But it's not now. That scripture's not applied to me now. But it is coming. So what was the temptation? The temptation was, maybe I can skip all that. If I jump off now and show everybody I'm God, I'm the Messiah, we can skip all that mess. What resolve must have been in his heart as he turned to the enemy and he stood on scripture a third time? Quite a bit. Look at chapter 4 of Luke again, verse 12. And I've got to hurry up because we are running out of time. Verse 12. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, or it's in the perfect tense, which means Satan, this was established and clearly settled a long time ago. It still applies today. God's word still applies today. You shall not test the Lord your God. Satan, your absurd idea is overridden by this clear scripture which says, I should never do something like this. The word tempt means to put to the test, to examine something to see if it's genuine or true. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16 here, where when the Lord says, you should not test the Lord your God, and then the end of it says, as you tested him, Israel tested him, at Massa. Well, what's Massa? Massa is the place where they were crying out for food. They said, we are sick of this manna, God. We don't want any more manna. And it was the final time they did it, the last time they did that. Now, I'll tell you why in a second. But they had complained many times all throughout. And what did God do every time they complained? He showed them mercy, right? He gave them the quails the one time, I think. He sent another type of bird another time so they could have meat, so they could have their burger. Every time the Lord came through for them and just had mercy on them and told them, I know it's hard for you. I love you. I just want to bless you. Well, this final time, if you read it, it's Numbers 21, 4 and 5, where it just their attitude is so bad. They're like, you don't care about us. Prove to us you care about us. And you know what the Lord does that time? He goes, now you're testing me. And I'm not going to answer you this time. And so instead of sending quail or meat or whatever, he sends snakes, poisonous snakes. And the people start dying. The last time they complained about the dinner. So just put a few snakes at the dinner table, moms and dads. You're good. Don't do that. For Jesus to leap off this building would be testing to see if God really meant what he said. And that's the exact opposite of trusting God. That's what Psalm 91 is all about, how he trusts the Lord, how he's faithful, how his Father, you know, he loves his Father. He carries on his dad's name correctly. That would be the opposite of doing that. That would have displeased God. So clearly Psalm 91 can't be describing what Satan is suggesting here. God would never tell me to do something which he says displeases him, which is the third principle. When you're going up against the enemy, you got to confront the lie. You know, you've got to confront the lie. Number two, you got to pick a side. You got to pick a side. And then thirdly, you have to set in your heart that God would never want you or tell you to do something that he clearly says in scripture displeases him. Never. There was a man, and I know I've told this story before, but I was going through marriage counseling with a couple and there was another woman involved. And time again, I was calling him to repentance, calling him to repentance. Finally, one Sunday morning, he just said to me, he goes, you need to get off my case, because I had brought the leadership of the church there to confront him, like Matthew 18 says. And he said, you need to get off my case. He said, I've prayed about this and the Lord has given me permission to be with this woman. While he's still married. And I just said to him, I said, God would never do that. Because God says that adulterers and whoremongers will judge. So, I mean, why would he would never tell you to do something that displeases him? So God will never tell you to do something that God's word says not to do. Never. So don't listen to Satan's lies. Jesus didn't. And so round three to Jesus. The devil's coach throws in the towel. He is done for the night. Match over. Cue the Carmen music. Jesus is a champion. One reverse. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. I think that's interesting. The phrase all their temptation isn't all the temptation he'd ever give, but it means everything he planned to tempt Jesus with at that moment. You have to remember something about the devil. He's not unlimited in knowledge. So it's not like he has plans upon plans upon plans that go on forever. He's also not all powerful. So it's not like he can hang with you forever. Nor is he half stamina, you know? It's not like he can just, you know, throw blow for blow with the scripture. He can't. At some point, as he's getting knocked down, he's in a sense like you and me. He tucks tail and runs. I had enough of this. So he doesn't have these eternal plans that go on forever. That's all he had. He thought this would be enough. He thought, I got the best thing to throw at Jesus. He'll give in after any of these. And once he didn't have anything else to throw at him, so he left. But note, it says, not forever. He left for a season. Now, we don't know exactly when he comes back. I'm sure he came back many times. But Jesus in John 14:30 actually says, the prince of this world is coming for me. So we know at least at one point in time where he came back. But Peter says we need to resist the enemy steadfastly. He says, whom you resist steadfastly in 1 Peter 5:9. We need to resist him steadfastly. One victory doesn't mean the enemy forces will leave you alone forever. So how do we do that? Well, a lot of things I already mentioned. You've got to confront the lie. You know, you've got to pick a side. And you must stick to the scriptures. You know, but turn over to Ephesians 6:13. I want to close with this in 2 Corinthians 10. I'm not going to read 2 Corinthians 10, but I'm going to share some thoughts as I'm going through Ephesians here. Ephesians 6, and I just want to focus on 13 and the beginning of 14. We learned last week about the wiles of the devil, the idea he has plans, he has schemes. So he's not just going to randomly hit you. He's going to hit you with something specific. We have recognized we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, okay? Like the enemy's not your spouse, not your kids, not your boss, not the government. None of those things are the enemy. The enemy is the enemy, okay? So we wrestle against not flesh and blood, but the enemy forces. So what do we have to do? Well, verses 13 and 14. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. Now, we do not have any time to talk about the armor of God. I had no plan on talking about it today. That's a whole Bible study in of itself. But let me explain to you, the armor of God, they're all just facets of the Word of God. Okay, all of them are just facets of the Word of God. The armor of God is entirely for defense except for the sword of the Spirit. So the armor of God, every time it talks about putting on a piece, it's in the past tense. It's the idea, this is how we just regularly prepare ourselves for battle against the enemy. We're in the Word, we apply it to our lives, that's how we put on all the armor, okay? All right. So that why? That when the evil day comes, when he's hitting you at your weakest moment, when it's rough, okay, that you can stand. And then having done all to stand, stand therefore. You have to, having done everything to prepare yourself for that moment by being in the Word, applying it to your life, hide it in your heart, now you need to stand. And you do that with that one appropriate offensive weapon, the Word of God. Not just any word of God, but the word of God. In that case, it is the specific word that would apply to this situation, like Jesus did with those three scriptures he quoted. You pull out that specific situation and you say, no, that is a lie. I choose that I'm going to walk with the Lord. Yeah. And you quote the scripture. And after you poke him a couple times, he'll leave. He'll be back, but he'll leave for then. I promise you. You and I must always remain vigilant. Having done all to stand, then we have to stand. Our lives, we go on retreats sometimes, right? But our lives aren't a retreat center. They're a battlefield. We are in a war. And the Lord told us to occupy till he comes. So we have to remember that. We have to do this. The Bible says we don't wrestle. Our weapons, our warfare are not carnal, but they are, you know, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So those strongholds are those wrong ideas, you know, that Satan plants in our mind. The enemy forces plant in our mind. The lies. We have to take those thoughts captive, put them in jail, not let them run around in our mind, and we bring our thoughts into obedience to Christ. What does the Lord say about this? That's what I'm standing on. Yeah. And when we do that, he has to flee. He has to flee. Amen? So, learn God's word. Take every thought that opposes God's word captive and bring your thoughts into alignment with what God's word does say. The devil will flee from you just like he fled from Jesus. And if you continue to do that and take your stand, remain vigilant, and you're walking in those ways, you're going to experience that victorious Christian life that Jesus promised in John 10:10. I am come that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I am come that you might have life and that more abundantly. Let's stand. Lord, that's our desire. We want that abundant life that you promised to us. It's ours. Like, we don't have to earn it. We don't have to get on this works treadmill to get it from you, Lord. It's already ours in Christ. You already won all of it on the cross. But Lord, we need to walk in your Spirit. We need to be led by your Spirit. We need to be submitted to your Spirit, Lord. We need to be in your Word, letting it get inside of us, hiding it in our hearts, applying it to our lives. So Lord, that's what we commit to you freshly today. Lord, to be people who are just yielded to you. Lord, people who are desperately saying, we need your Spirit. Lord, even as we sense your Spirit poured out upon us, as we sang earlier, Lord, we need your Spirit in our everyday lives. We need you. We need you to lead us. We need to be under your guidance, Lord. We need your power living through us, because as our scriptures that are on the back screen say, that's the only chance we got. That you who already beat the devil might continue to have that victory through us. So we give our lives to you, Lord, to be in your Word and to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, before we sing, I know it's late, and God, please bless the kids and their teachers. But if you're here today and that's not been your experience, you're not living that victorious Christian life. You know, as we sing, this is the time to give it to him now and say, Lord, I want to be in your Word. I want to do what it says. You know, we're coming to the end of our Ephesians reading, right, for this month. So if you blew it this month, it's cool. When March starts, we're going to start a new book of the Bible, right? And we read it together and apply it to our lives. But you know, as we do that, you know, you can start today. Just finish the last few verses of Ephesians with the rest of us. And as you go through it, apply it to your lives. Make that commitment as we sing today. If you don't know the Lord today, you don't have that eternal life, that abundant life that God promised you, it's really simple. You turn from your way of doing things and you start walking God's way. You say, I don't believe I'm a good person. I don't believe I'm righteous on my own. I believe you died for me on the cross for my sin. Will you forgive me? I give you my life, Jesus. I want to live for you. And his promise is he'll come inside and he'll start to live through you like those scriptures said. So if you're doing that as we sing, that's your heart. Just pray and ask him to come in. Say, I want to live for you, Lord. Let's sing.